If you'd open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 11, please, for our scripture reading today. We're going through the book of Hosea. For you who have joined us, we are going straight through the book. We've come to the 11th chapter, and that's what we're going to read in our scripture reading. So follow along as I read the Word of God this morning. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man, with bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria. He will be their king, because they refused to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They will walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. That's an interesting prophetic text of Scripture. May the Lord add his blessing to it, to the reading of it, and also the exposition of it later. Will you join with me, please, in prayer? Our Father, what a tremendous chapter you've revealed in your word, Hosea chapter 11. We certainly would acknowledge what this chapter says. You are God. You're not like men. You operate at a level that surpasses anything we can even begin to grasp. And that is especially true when it comes to your great love. Oh, how we thank you for your love. You loved us in our state of deep perverted depravity. You loved us as a son long before we loved you. Your love sanctioned your son to leave heaven and come to this earth. Your love allowed your son to go to that cross and into a grave. And it was your love that brought him back out from that grave so that we could be saved from all of our wretched sins. So we thank you so much on this Lord's Day for your love. And when we read a text like this, we conclude, just as Israel concluded, that we too have a bent to sin. And just as you did for Israel, you've forgiven her time and time again because of pure love and grace. That's exactly what you've done for us too. You've forgiven us time and time again. And you do that because you love us. Lord, we thank you that you're a God we can trust when we're going through difficult days, when we're going through depressing days, dark times, death times, disease times. We pray for those who need thy healing, who need thy help. We especially uphold today Gwen Sherman, who will be going under surgery tomorrow. We pray that you would allow that surgery to be successful. We pray for those who need emotional healing, emotional help. We think of the Black family, the Davidson family, the Taylor family. We pray for those who need spiritual salvation, or they just need some spiritual victory. We ask, Lord, that you would do a personal grace work in each and every heart and mind here today, and we will thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open your Bibles to Hosea 11 as we continue on in our journey through this great book. This past Tuesday, December 9, 2014, Robert Holsey, a black male, was executed in Georgia by lethal injection for robbing a store and killing a deputy back in 1995. This past Wednesday, December 10, 2014, Paul Goodwin, a white male, was executed in Missouri by lethal injection for raping and killing a 63-year-old woman with a hammer in 1998. That reminds me of an interesting account I read of a young man who was condemned by a jury to die. He had committed a vicious crime. He was a hateful, evil young man. He hated everyone, including his own mother. He had robbed, he had killed, and after the jury sentenced him to the death penalty, his mother went before the judge that was involved in the case to plead for the life of her son. The judge said to the mother, "Why don't you just leave him alone? There's nothing you or I can do. He doesn't care. He doesn't love you. Why don't you just leave him alone?" And the mother said, "I know that, but I'm his mother and I love him." That's unconditional love. As we've been journeying through this book of Hosea, the first 10 chapters, we've seen a theme that just keeps showing up, and that is God's people are persistently disobedient. And so, because they are persistently disobedient, God authorizes a series of judgments and punishments to hit his own people. But now, as we come to the final four chapters of the book, we're going to see one of the most amazing displays of the unconditional love of God for his people that you will ever see. There are still some warnings. There are still some chastising threats. But it's in the context of this amazing love. Unconditional love is hard to define. I guess the simplest definition would be unconditional love is a love that's given without any conditions. It's not more or less influenced by anything or anyone. Unconditional love is not regulated by anything. In other words, God simply chooses to love an object regardless of what that object is or what that object does. That's what unconditional love is. God sovereignly chooses to love someone or something without any strings attached. Now, in all reality, Hosea is the great prophet of unconditional love, and that's what this story has been about. God told him, go marry Gomer, a prostitute. There's nothing about her worth loving. But I want you to go marry that unfaithful harlot to illustrate a point about me and my people. And the point is, no matter how unfaithful my people have been, I still love them because they are still my family. Now, we must admit that as we've gone through this book of Hosea to this point, there's nothing that we've seen that would merit the love of God. I mean, God's people had been idolatrous. They had been grossly immoral. I mean, as the text has said multiple times, deep into depravity. They were greedy. They were a bunch of liars. We've seen all of that stuff. And that certainly would merit the anger of God. That certainly would merit the hate of God. So when we come to these final chapters in the book of Hosea and God starts talking about love, and he starts saying, because I love you, I'm going to do wonderful things for you, we certainly know this is not anything you earn or deserve. It's unconditional. And when we look at this 11th chapter, what we see is in spite of the fact that God's people just keep turning away from God time and time again, God will not give up his people. He ultimately will bring them into a wonderful relationship with him, and the reason is he loves them. As God's people, at times, we're real mess-ups. Let's be clear and honest on that point. Our entire relationship with God is based on grace. None of us deserves the forgiveness of God. None of us deserves the love of God. None of us deserves the blessings of God. And yet, time and time again, God says, that's what I'm going to do for my people. God says, you've turned away from me as an adulterer multiple times. Multiple times, you've chased after things that aren't good. Multiple times, you've gone your own way, not my way. And yet, I choose to love you anyway. You've failed me, you've sinned against me, yet I'll love you anyway. You've refused to get serious about me and my word, yet I'll love you anyway. That is exactly the kind of unconditional love that is developed in this book of Hosea. It's the kind of love that actually wraps up the book. Now, in this chapter, there are six critical points that God wants to make. And it would appear what is happening here as we're working our way through this chapter, God is debating with himself what to do. It's almost like there's a Trinitarian argument that's taking place in the heavenlies in which they're trying to figure out, what do we do with this mess of a people? And the first critical point that's brought out is God loved his people. He called them into a relationship with him. Look at how verse 1 opens. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called him my son. Now, to start the process off, God reminds his people that when this relationship first began, he loved them. God's love is the motive of him saving them. God's love is the motive that he saved any one of us as well. Now, the way that the love of God is actually worked out is in the fact that God chose this group of people who didn't deserve to be chosen. We often bring out the fact that biblical love is much more a volitional choice than it is some emotional reaction or feeling. God made a decision to love Israel. He chose her to be his own nation and family. At the end of verse 1, God reminds Israel, I called you to be my son. I called you out of Egypt. I'm the one that made you my child. Now, Matthew, in his account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually quotes this verse in Matthew chapter 2:15 in regard to Jesus Christ. And he uses it to say that Christ had been down in Egypt and then they were called back up into the promised land after the death of the king. And he's using it in that very context. He quotes Hosea. And the reason why he's quoting this is because he wants us to be very clear on this point. The greatest demonstration of love that I've had for my people Israel and the greatest demonstration of love that I've had for anyone in the world is that I sent my son Jesus Christ to that world. And I sent him there so that he could save them. So he says, you need to know, I love my family. Secondly, God says, when my men called out to them, they went away from them. Verse 2 says, the more they called, and the they there refers to prophets and teachers, the more they called them, the more they went from them, they kept sacrificing the Baals. God's people just moved further and further away from the word of God and will of God, and when the prophets taught them the scriptures, they plunged themselves into obstinate rebellion. You know, that's possible for the people of God. God's people can go to worship services, actually hear the scriptures, leave the worship services, and just plunge themselves into evil stuff. Now, when you're a father and your wife puts that baby son in your arms, it does something to you. At least it did to me. You have a sense of responsibility. And you start doubting yourself. You really hope you're up for the task. I mean, you have high hopes and you have big dreams for your son. Well, God's no different. He's the same way. He loved his son. He had high hopes for Israel, but Israel got way off track. In fact, she did just the opposite of what God wanted her to do. And what's described here is horrible. God said, I love my people, and I sent my men to communicate the truth of God to my people. I had them preach and teach my people about the true ways they should walk, about the way they should live their lives, about the path that they should move on. And the more they were taught, the more they went after other things. The more they kept sacrificing to the Baals. They were involved in evil Baal worship. Instead of responding to the Father who loved them and listening to the teaching of the Word of God, they moved away from that. And we've seen that kind of thing with the people of God a time or two. We're a church here that's, I would have to say, is pretty serious about the Word of God. We strongly teach it. That's what we tell people. We tell them. We systematically teach the Word of God. We teach the doctrines of the faith in this church. When you put your children in a children's Sunday school program here, they're taught the Scriptures. That's what we do. We teach people the Word of God. Now, we tell people that. And yet some people are lured away from the Word to other places by other things. You tell them, come feed on the Word of God. No, we like the bands. We like the denominational stuff. In one case, we like the coffee shop. Moving farther and farther away from the Word. And that's exactly what Israel did. Instead of responding to the word, she moved away from it. Which brings us to the third point. God's people didn't know and acknowledge that all that God had done for them in verses 3 to 4. Yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. They didn't know it. This Wednesday night at sundown, it will begin the Jewish festival known as Hanukkah. That's how you pronounce it, Hanukkah. Now, it's called Hanukkah for people that normally pronounce it, but that's the way you would pronounce it in Hebrew. It's an eight-day festival. It lasts until December 24th. It's a festival that's designed to celebrate the rededication of the temple when the Maccabees took the temple back from Antiochus Epiphanes back in 168 BC. It's a celebration that remembers they took the temple back from the Syrian power that was controlling it. It's a special holiday for Jewish people. The problem is it isn't found in the Bible. I mean, there's a reference that they were celebrating this feast when Jesus actually went into Jerusalem. In John, there's a reference to that. These people will get together this week. They'll light candles. They'll give gifts. They'll eat fried food. They'll drink wine. This holiday has been invented by rabbis. It's a traditional thing invented by men. It's not in the scriptures. So here Israel has Mr. King, Jesus Christ. She's Mr. King, and they're honoring the Maccabees, but they're not honoring God. It's like they don't know him. So God, in this text, brings out six realities about him. He said, look, I'm the one that taught my people to walk. They don't even know this. I taught them to walk. Now, he uses Ephraim as a term to cover all of Israel, because Ephraim was the most blessed, picturesque place in the entire Promised Land. I mean, as we've said, this was the rich and famous place to live. So he's using that to just cover all of his charges against Israel. He said, I taught my people how to walk. I taught my people where to walk. And the picture here is of a father who's helping a little child learn to walk. And those of us who've been fathers have gone through that process. You can relate to this. Your little child's unsteady. He's on his feet. He's unsteady. He tends to weave and stumble. But when he starts to fall, a good dad is right there to grab him so he won't fall. When you teach your children to walk, you teach them, don't walk out there in the street. You'll get hurt. You don't want to go in that way. God says, that's what I did. I did that for my people. I taught them how to walk, where to walk. They didn't even know me. Secondly, he said, I took my people by the arms. In verse 3, I took them in my arms. This is an interesting word that is used here, because the idea is I actually picked my people up and I carried them in my arms so they wouldn't get hurt. And then he says, I healed them. When they failed, I forgave them. I healed the relationship. I mended it completely. I gave them total healing, even though they'd blown it. And fourthly, I led my people. Verse 4. I led my people with the cords of man, with the bonds of love. I loved my people. I directed my people. I cared for my people. I didn't force myself on them. I lovingly led them. Then he says, I lifted my people. Verse 4. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. God lifts the yokes off people. He lifted them from the yoke of the law. He lifted them from the yoke of guilt. He lifted them from the yoke of sin. He lifted them out of their worries and their doubts. Now think about that. These are things that God had done, and yet he said, my people don't even know who I am. They don't even get it. I'm the one who's done these things for them. And then he says, I fed my people. Verse 4, I bent down, and God always has to come down to man. I bent down and I fed them. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a time when he said a minister had been invited to the home of a young couple and they had a young son. When the minister arrived, the young son was playing on the floor. And the father said to the minister, isn't it nice to be a young child? You don't have a care in the world. You can just play and enjoy your life, and your father and mother will take care of everything for you. Spurgeon said, when we're thinking right, we come to realize that's what God does for us. He takes care of everything for us. And may I ask you a question this morning, a personal question. Do you realize how many times God has done that for you? Do you understand the fact that God says, I'm the one who saved my people. I'm the one who heals my people. I leave my people. I provide for my people. I lift them up from their doldrums. I'm the one who does that. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if an earthly parent, an earthly sinful parent would do that for his child, think how much more Almighty God would do for his. But that brings us to the fourth point. His people refuse to return to him. Verse 5, they will not return to the land of Egypt. Drop down verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. There are two facts brought out that God says, because my people won't turn to me, there are two chastisements I'm going to let hit them. Number one, my people will be taken captive by enemies. Verse 5, they're going to be taken captive by the Assyrians. Look, if Israel were given a choice, she'd have probably gone back to Egypt rather than to pursue a relationship with God. God said, that isn't going to happen. She's not going back to Egypt. But what I am going to do is I'm going to let her be taken captive by the Assyrians. And in 722 BC, that's exactly what happened. He allowed the Assyrians to come into that area. These Israelites were deported as a direct chastening punishment of God. When you are being held captive by something or someone, it is a chastening judgment of God. God wants his people free. When you're not free, it's a judgment of God. If you're enslaved to something, God doesn't want you to be enslaved to something. If you are enslaved to something, did you ever consider he's letting you be a slave to something? Because you're just not walking his ways. The second fact is, he'll let warfare dominate them and consume them. Verse 6 says, the sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars and consume them because of their counsels. God says, I'll let enemy soldiers attack you, demolish you, because you just will not turn to me. I honestly don't think Israel has a clue how close she came to becoming extinct. We've been seeing that as we've been going through the book of Exodus. God at one point was so angry with Israel that he actually considered starting over with a new group of people. That's how angry she made him. Why didn't he do it? Why didn't God start over when he had a right? The answer is because of his love. And verses 5 to 6, ladies and gentlemen, teach us something about God's love. God does practice at times tough love. He makes it very clear in this chapter, I love my people, but he practices tough love. Sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is let a rebellious child experience all of the negative junk for their rebellion. Sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is let a child sit in jail, not bail them out. Sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is let a child live in the mission. Don't bring them into the home. Sometimes the most loving thing a parent can do is let them slop around in the world until they learn their lesson. And the lesson they need to learn is, I have wandered way off track from what Dad said I should be doing, and I am in trouble here. That's what God did with Israel when he said, I'll let you be taken captive by enemies, and I'll let warfare dominate your life. Which brings us to the fifth point. They kept turning away from God. They didn't exalt God. Verse 7, my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. One commentator said, these people were just bent on backsliding. Look at the emphasis here. They're bent on turning away from God. These are God's people. God's people. God had done so much for these people, and their whole bent is turn away from the Lord. The bent of God's people was to abandon God. So God says, when they call on me in their prayer meetings and call me the Most High God, I'm not going to answer them because they're really not interested in exalting me. In fact, he makes it clear none were interested in exalting him. These people acknowledge God's the Most High God. Oh, yes, we believe God. We believe the God of the Bible. We believe salvation is found in Jesus Christ, but we're not interested in dealing with our own sin. We don't care about that. And may I say to us who are believers here this morning, the greatest sin that you and I can ever commit is not to return to the Lord after the sin. That's the greatest sin of all. Not to return to the Lord, but to continue to pursue sin. God offers marvelous grace. God offers marvelous forgiveness, cleansing. But many of God's people say, I don't want it. I like my sin too much. And the potential of turning away from God and His Word is a real threat to the people of God. In fact, the language here would imply these people had a habit of doing this. Their habit was turn away from God, turn away from the Word of God. Now, you would naturally think that when a family member does that, when a family member turns away from the caring parent, turns away from all of the wonderful blessings that the parent offers, you would naturally think that the parent would say, I'm done with you. I've had it with you. You're a disaster. You're a disgrace. But that brings us to the sixth point about the love of God. God will do gracious things for His people in spite of that depravity. Verses 8 to 11. God loves His people. He gives grace to His people. He gives love to His people, even though they're living like rebels. Verses 8 to 11 are some of the most amazing passages of grace you'll ever see in the Scriptures. As near as I can determine, God is at a crisis point in His mind. What do I do with these people? They're so hard-hearted. What do I do with them? Do I lean to the side of justice or do I lean to the side of love? Do I lean to the side of my holiness or to the side of my grace? What do I do with them? God was agonizing over what He would do, and you get your answer here. In spite of the fact that God's people had been immoral, they had been idolatrous, in spite of the fact that God said, I can legitimately destroy my people, God says, I'm going to do some amazing things for my people, and there are some things I'm not going to do to my people. Seven amazing promises that God actually makes in this context. Promise number one, I will not give up my people. Verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? Ephraim was the epitome of the sinfulness and evil in Israel. And in verse 8, God asked four rhetorical questions. And the reason why He asked these questions is because He's trying to teach us what God should have done, what God could have done, but what God hasn't done. Now, Hosea starts with the first question, how can I give you up? And when you're God, that is a possibility. He can give up people. We know that's true from Romans chapter 1 because God says there are times when I do it. In fact, in Romans 1, God gives up godless heathens who refuse to turn to Him and just lets them plow into their sin until He sends them to hell. But the statement here in Hosea is God wrestling with the idea, do I give up my own children? Do I give up my own sons? God's own people had so sinned against Him that He had every right to do that. They had been so unfaithful to Him that it would seem logical that that's what He would do. He certainly could have given up His people. The question of how can I give up my own people is not an easy one for God to answer. Probably would have been a lot simpler for us. I mean, for us, it's pretty easy to give up people that don't like you, don't care about you, don't want anything you have to offer. It's pretty easy for us to say, forget you. But it's not so easy when you're God. Because as you'll see, He doesn't operate like humans. The second promise is, I will not surrender my people. He says that in verse 8. How can I surrender you, O Israel? God says, I'm really wrestling with this. I could literally cause you to surrender and just give you over to total annihilation, but I just can't do it. I just can't bring myself to let me surrender my family. Thirdly, God will not annihilate His people like Admah and Zeboiim in verse 8. He says, how can I make you like Admah and can I treat you like Zeboiim? Now, Admah and Zeboiim were two cities that were closely affiliated in Genesis with Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were cities that were known for immorality, and God destroyed both of those places like He did Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's saying to my people, you've done evil stuff here. You've done immoral stuff on the same scale level with those immoral cities like Admah and Zeboiim and Sodom and Gomorrah. And I destroyed those cities, but I just can't bring myself to do what I did to them because I love my people. The fourth promise is his heart will give all his compassions to his people. Verse 8, my heart is turned over within me, all my compassions are kindled. When God says my heart is turned over within me, what he means is that I'm in deep emotional conflict here. I'm wrestling in my mind and heart what to do as God. I'm righteous, I'm holy, but I also have a loving, grace, compassionate side as a father. And God basically is saying, I just can't bring myself to completely give up my family because I am compassionate. Those of us who are dads know you can have rebellious children. And those children sometimes get worse and worse, not better. And it starts for a father in emotional turmoil. I don't think sons have a clue what it does to a dad. But it starts turmoil. You want to give them up. You want to disown them. You feel like slamming the door shut in the face and locking it so they can't even get back in the house. But then there's that compassionate side that stirs you. And it gets to be a holiday season or something. And there's that mercy that almost seems to prevent you from doing that. That's what God was struggling with here. Which brings us to the fifth promise. He said, I won't execute fierce wrath on my people. Verse 9, I'll not execute my fierce anger. There are different degrees of anger when it comes to God. The particular one that's used here, charon, is a word that describes God's anger that's burning so hot it's about to pour out wrath. Now look carefully at what is said in verse 9. I'll not execute my fierce anger. That statement, along with many other verses in the Bible, proves the doctrine of eternal security. God's people, no matter how far they have fallen, are not destroyed or destined to wrath. And God had obviously reached a very critical moment in his mind. In spite of the perverse depravity of his people, he made a judicial decision that he would not carry out his fierce wrath against Israel. God says, I'm not going to destroy Israel, even though she's made a mockery of me. She's made a mockery of my word. I'll let her experience some chastening judgment, but I'm not going to pour out my wrath on my people. And then he says, I'll not destroy them. Verse 9. I'll not destroy them. And that is a possibility for God. As holy God, he has every right to do that. But he said, I won't do that. And the end of verse 9 is so critical to our theology. God says, I don't function like a man. I'm God. I am the sovereign God. And I don't operate in the same arena that men operate. I have feelings, but my feelings are perfect along with the other perfections in my character. My people could make me angry, but I have a love side, I have a compassionate side that makes me God, and it's not like a man. And this answers many, many questions you will run across in your life. This little part of this verse gives you a solution to a whole lot of questions. Why would God allow that? I don't know. He's God, I'm not. He can do what he wants. I'm wondering why he hasn't obliterated the planet yet, frankly. But he doesn't function like we do. God can choose to do whatever he wants to do with his family. He can choose to punish them. He can choose to bless them. He can choose to say, I'm forgetting you or I'm forgiving you. He can choose to say, I'm destroying you or I will restore you. God is God. All options are on his table. And he can do whatever he wants because it's his family, it's his grace, it's his love. And the seventh promise is, I'm going to redeem and restore my people to their land. Now this, of course, is Israeli-oriented, verses 10 to 11. There are two wonderful blessings, he said, that are going to come to my people. Number one, one day they will live their lives for God. Verse 10, they will walk after the Lord. They will walk after the Lord. There will come a day when all my people will walk after me and my word and my will, and they won't get sidetracked anymore. And secondly, they're going to return to the land protected by the roaring lion. In verse 10, we read, he will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west, trembling from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Syria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. God says, I'll tell you what I've decided to do with this turmoil I've been in. I've decided I'm going to bless my people anyway, because I love them. I'm going to take that rebellious nation, Israel, and I'm going to go get her, and I'm going to, when that roaring lion, Jesus Christ, comes back at the end of the tribulation, I'm going to gather my people, and they'll stream to their land. I'll give it back to them. And the first thing he mentions, and I find this just fascinating in verse 10, is that they'll come trembling from the west. There are nearly 7 million Jews that live in the United States. We are to the west of Israel. When Jesus Christ comes back, I believe, literally, one of the big influxes back to the promised land when he calls all the Jews back to inherit all that land will be from the United States of America. I believe that's one reason why God has blessed our country, because we are so kind and loving to the Jews. They'll come also from the south, Egypt. They'll come from the north, Assyria. They will come from all directions. God said, I'm going to bring them back to this land. I'm going to settle them in their houses. Give them the land, declares the Lord. Now, any right-thinking person would say, why, God, would you do that for people who've been so pathetic? His answer, they're my family, and I love them. You may have wandered far, far away from God and be here today. And you know it. You're just out there somewhere. You may have been involved in depraved stuff, perverted stuff, evil stuff. You know what God says to you in this text? Would you come back to me? I love you. I'll forgive you. You're part of my family. May we pray. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, this very chapter predicts that one would be born who would be the Savior. It's Jesus Christ. And right now in this moment, you can resolve your eternal destiny forever. Once you invite Christ into your life, you'll never face the threat of experiencing the wrath of God. So if right where you sit, you pray something like this, God, I'm a sinner, I know it. And right now I invite Jesus Christ into my life to be my Savior. You'll be saved. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. It's just interesting as we go through this passage of Scripture to sense the Holy Spirit's inspiration and also the Holy Spirit's conviction. There's just no denying the fact that the Scriptures are living and active. They're sharp. They're as sharp in 2014 as we wrap this year up as they were when Hosea wrote this. We pray that you would do a wonderful work of grace in our minds and hearts with these studies. We thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.